All right. So, as I mentioned, right, we're picking up in number 7. That's where we're going to be starting tonight, and we're going to try to get through all of Deuteronomy as well. So, we only have about, like, 64 chapters to handle. That's all right. No big deal. Could do it. All right. And so, kind of like we've been doing, but even probably more so tonight, it'll be a little bit more of the kind of skimming over some sections, kind of not dealing too much in detail, and then diving in on certain chapters of a little bit more significance, maybe, and different things to point out some of those details, okay? And so just by way of quick review, all right, of where we're at and what's been going on, right? If you remember, as we went through Genesis, really what we had in Genesis was God, like, laying his foundation, right? Like, setting out his agenda for the world as well as for Israel, and that began all the way back in creation, right? And then in when we went through the different lives of the patriarchs, right, we got to see a lot of different values of the nation being laid, the foundation being laid, like faith, right, the Abrahamic covenant, the fact that God is with his people, right, that he fights for them, like all those things were laid as that foundation in Genesis, which then in Exodus, right, we got to see that those values being proclaimed on an international stage, right, with the plagues and through the Exodus itself, right, we got to see those realities unfolding, right, before not only Israel's eyes, but also the eyes of the nations, right, to where not only Egypt is being impacted by this, but even as we'll see, like, through the rest of Scripture, even, like, you see people saying, hey, we heard about what your God did in Egypt, right? There's, like, it's the word is spreading, right? And so the nations are being impacted as well, okay? But then if you remember at the end of Exodus, right, as we ended that book, there was the question of, is God going to continue with his people, right? Because what was the problem with Israel? They were what? Sinful, wicked, right? And all that. And God's like, I can't go with you because I'm just going to kill all of you, right? Like, this isn't going to work. And then you have the building of the tabernacle, right? Like, he determines, I will go with you, and I'm going to dwell with you. But then the question is, how can a holy God dwell amongst the sinful people, right? Enter the book of Leviticus, right? And we saw that book really laying out, that's what we looked at last time, right? That laying out that God is holy, right? He is a holy God, and as such, he demands holiness from his people as well. And that's where you have the different things like the sacrificial system set up and all that, right? To be able to allow people to, like, dwell with God and God dwell with man without him just smiting everyone every day, right? Like, so the nation can survive, okay? And we began Numbers last week, right? If you remember, really kind of the theme we started talking and unfolding was God displaying, the God who displays his holiness, right? We determined in Leviticus he is holy, but then in Numbers you start to see like the implications of that, right? That he starts displaying how holy he is, and then that shows how you ought to live in light of that holiness, okay? And we also saw this theme of like God is the God who refines his people. Okay, and we're going to see much more of that today as we go through Numbers, okay? And so just as we went through the first 6 chapters of Numbers, just kind of laying out kind of different things of, if you remember, the whole structure of Numbers is centered around 2 censuses, right? I think that's how you say it. So 2 censuses, okay? And so we're still in the midst of the first census, right, that kicks off Numbers, that's dealing with the old generation. Okay, until chapter 26, where we're going to see the second census and this transition to the new generation, okay? But we're still in this. So picking up in chapter 7 of Numbers here, we see the dedication offering for the altar, okay? So really chapter 7 takes us back a little bit, right, in time to the end of Exodus, right, when the tabernacle is finished. And all that, right? This is the events described here in number 7 are what occurred at the end there. As soon as the tabernacle was completed and all that, you have the chiefs of the 12 tribes of Israel bringing offerings to the tabernacle, right? Gifts of, they bring like wagons and stuff like that, which are going to be used in the transportation of the tabernacle, right? So they don't have to like carry all the like poles and pillars by hand over hundreds of miles, right? That'd be tiring. So they have carts and all that. It's good. But then they also bring sacrifices, right? And they bring animals for four of the five sacrifices that we talked about last time, right? All of them but the guilt offering, okay? As they're dedicating and kind of really, dedicating the altar, right? Kind of setting it up. And so there are going to be a ton of sacrifices kind of kicking this off, okay? And that's what you have described here in chapter 7. Beginning of chapter 8, you have kind of this talk of the lamps being set up in the tabernacle, all that. And then in the second half of chapter 8, you have the cleansing of the Levites, right? Essentially, what you have here is the preparing the Levites for service, right? That they had to be kind of cleansed, purified, ready to serve the Lord, and kind of their duties and responsibilities of the tabernacle, right? Because if you remember, we even talked about this a little bit last time, the reality that all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests, right? There's that kind of correlation there. And we talked about in Leviticus, right, having the priests were already ordained and cleansed and all that ready for service. But now you also have the Levites being prepared in that same way, okay, that they're ready to go. They're ready to handle the tabernacle, like when they're setting up and tearing it down and doing all that stuff. They are all ready to go as well, okay? That's what we have there. Chapter 9, we have Passover celebrated, okay? So, like the second Passover here, since like their time coming out of Egypt, okay? That the first one kind of after the Exodus, in the second year that they came out, okay? Probably like saying that a year has elapsed kind of a thing since the Exodus. So they celebrate the Passover, as well as you have some different new instructions, right? You have some different new instructions because you have the situation where some people are like, wait a second, we touched a dead body, we're unclean, what do we do type of thing. And so then you have instructions for dealing with that, right? Of how they're supposed to deal with if people are unclean, how do they handle the Passover and all that in this section, okay? All right. Last half of chapter 9, as well as first half of chapter 10, we see the preparations for departing, right? Because remember, where are they right now at the starting numbers? You guys remember? Sinai. Yeah, they're still at Sinai, right? Still at Mount Sinai. And so the problem, right, if you remember the Abrahamic covenant, one of the three main aspects of that is land, right? They need to get back to the land. They need to go to the promised land, right? Like they need to get back to the land that God has promised his people. Okay, and so Numbers is going to be starting that travel, right, that transition to getting to the edge of the land, right, getting up to the cusp of it, okay? And so what we have here in this section is kind of the preparations for that, everything getting ready to go, okay? And the first part talking about how the cloud, like representing God's presence, right, would dwell over the tabernacle. And as long as that stayed over the tabernacle, that means everyone else stayed, okay? And then when the cloud was taken up, that means, all right, we got to go. We're departing, right? It's kind of that signal to the people that we're leaving, okay? And so they're getting this preparation. Also, in preparation, in chapter 10, you have these trumpets, these two trumpets that are made, right, to kind of be, to blow the trumpets, to signal to the people also, like, hey, we're getting up, we're leaving, let's go, right? And so, again, why do you need trumpets? Because there's a ton of people, right? It's not like you can just spread the word real quick of like, hey, we're just leaving. It's you have hundreds of thousands of people dwelling in here, so you need something loud that can communicate and be a signal to everyone, hey, time to go. We're moving. Okay, and again, part of that is related to this idea of so that they will be organized and there will be order when they're leaving. It won't just be utter chaos of, all right, we're going. Like sometimes, I don't know if you do family trips where sometimes it feels like that, where you're trying to get everyone out the door and it's just chaos for 20 minutes and you're like, let's go, let's go, let's go. And, but what we see here with Israel is it's going to be order, right? It's not chaos. That God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. And we see all these preparations getting set up so that that will be on display to the nations around them. Okay. And then kind of fittingly, right? Chapter 10, the second half, they leave, right? They depart for the land. They start the movement away from Mount Sinai to the promised land, all right? Starting to head that direction, okay? And they start to set out in kind of the order that has been established. And do you remember probably what tribe is the one leading the way? Who's leading everyone else? Judah, right? Because why? Because they're the line of the kings. They're the royal line, okay? The line of leadership. And so even how they're moving, departing, is showing this reality. Okay, and again, this is all, if you read it, it is all organized. It's all order, okay, going on here. But then we start to come to the aspect of not everything is all hunky-dory as they're going along, okay? We come to chapter 11, which we don't know exactly how long this is after they departed, okay? But it seems relatively soon, okay? After they departed, we have the people start to complain, okay? The people start to complain. And then in the first couple of verses, you see like God's response is what? He actually burns them, right? Like, yeah, he sends some fire and consumes some of them, okay? But then you have Moses once again interceding on behalf of the people, right? Being that mediator between the people and God subsides that. But the people just continue to complain, right? Verse 4, it mentions these people. It says, now the rabble. And you might be wondering, what's the rabble? What's that? Right? Those are the non-Israelites who kind of joined up with Israel as like during the Exodus, right? So probably people from Egypt and all that, right? Who recognized like, hey, this God seems pretty great. They're destroying everything, right? And so they kind of linked up and joined. And so you have this rabble, these non-Israelites, and we see that they're part of this complaining, right? And really, it seems like they are influencing the Israelites to have them also be complaining as well, right? Which, if you remember, what was kind of one of Israel's jobs as a nation was what? To influence and impact the nations. And what you have here is like the reverse of that. You have the nations impacting Israel in a negative way, right? That they are complaining as well, right? They want meat, right? They're not impressed anymore of the manna that the Lord is providing. They want meat. And they're wishing, kind of like, we should have just stayed in Egypt, all that good stuff, right? But then you have Moses, right, in verses 10, like, starting in verse 10, right, which is an interesting aspect of this. Moses comes on the scene, he comes to the Lord, but what does Moses essentially do as well? He complains, right? He kind of complains. He's like, Lord, why have you dealt ill with me? Like, why have I not found favor in your sight, right? Like, why do I have this burden of all these people, right? Essentially, Moses is also complaining, okay? And so we see that, what? Moses is actually part of the problem a little bit, okay? And we're going to see that unfold a little bit later as well. But we see that it isn't just the common people, right? There's problems even in, like, the leadership, okay? It's kind of all throughout the nation, there is a problem kind of emerging, okay? And so, but God is gracious, all right? God is gracious to Moses, and to help out this burden, the Lord instructs Moses to appoint some elders, right? Appoint some elders, some leaders to help kind of bear this burden of the people, help lead, okay? Because remember, there's like hundreds of thousands of people, right? And so if all that's falling on your shoulders, that's a lot to bear. And so now you have these elders being appointed as well. But notice, in particular, like in verse 17, where the Lord talks about, he says, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. And so the Lord talks about putting some of his spirit, right, like the Holy Spirit, on these elders, these leaders, to empower them to lead, right? That's really what it is, right? That's the function of the Holy Spirit here, right? It's not saying that they're all saved, okay, but it's saying like it's empowering them for a particular task, which in this case is to help lead the people, okay? That's what's happening here. But notice in response to this event, right, verse 29, when Moses' response to the leaders having the Spirit on them and they start prophesying, doing some other stuff, right? And what does he say at the end of verse 29? He says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them, right? Essentially, what Moses is saying there, right? Moses is actually understanding, like, if you actually want to live out this way that God is determined, like, to live holy, you need what? The Holy Spirit, right? Like, you need the Spirit. Like, Moses is recognizing that. Like, he's like, I wish everyone had the Spirit, right? Not just these leaders. I wish everyone, because he's understanding that's what you need to, like, live holy, right? You need the Holy Spirit, okay? And this, again, starts to foreshadow what? The new covenant, right? Because what's part of the new covenant that we see in like the New Testament and through Christ and all that is what? Everyone who's part of that covenant has what? It's the Holy Spirit, right? Everyone has the Holy Spirit. So it's like, this is like Moses' wish is like coming true, right? In the new covenant that all of us do have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, okay? To live these holy lives, okay? But back then, that wasn't the case necessarily, right? And so Moses is like, I wish that was the case, okay? He recognizes that correlation between the two, okay? In another act of grace, you see the Lord providing quail for the people, okay? Despite their sinful complaining, okay, the Lord is gracious and provides some meat for them, some quail, okay? But then even as you read this account, even in how they handle this, right? You have some people probably in their greed of gathering a ton of meat and all this stuff kind of sin in that way and kind of rouse God's anger against them as well. And he strikes down some of the people in that process as well, right? It's like almost every event you have them doing something that leads to them being struck down in some way. Okay, and so even when the Lord is gracious, the people are still sinful. Okay, chapter 12 echoes what we had seen before, that there are problems in the leadership, right? That it isn't just the lay people, it's not just the people of the nation, but it is the leadership as well. Okay, and we see that primarily with Miriam and Aaron, right? That they oppose Moses and kind of go against what God has established, okay? Which doesn't turn out well for them, okay? But then again, we have the people rebelling once more, right? In chapters 13 and 14. And this section may be one you're a little more familiar with, right? Because this is the account where Israel sends their spies into the land, right? Into the land of Canaan. Each tribe sends a spy. They go scope out the land. And what's the report they bring back? This is a great land, right? It's good. It's awesome. But it's full of people who are a lot bigger, stronger than us, and they're going to kill us, and we shouldn't go, right? That's kind of the main report. At least 10 of the people, that's the report. Only, right, two of the 12, Caleb and Joshua, right, they're the only ones who come back and essentially say, we got this, right? The Lord is on our side. This is a good land. We need to go in. Like, let's go. And everyone else is saying, no, you're crazy. Right, they're going to kill all of us. They're going to kill our children. Like it's bad news, right? We shouldn't go. Okay, and then they start complaining of they should have stayed in Egypt, all that good stuff. Okay, and so we see the people. This is like the height of their rebellion, right? Like that they are just completely not. Because ultimately, what does it come down to? Their lack of faith in who? The Lord, right? Like they're essentially not trusting in Him. Right, they're going against all of their foundational values as a nation, right? Because remember those foundational values. One of them was what? Faith, right? You're supposed to believe the Lord in what? They're not having it. They're lacking that faith. Other values, God is with you. They're not trusting that. God fights for you. They're not trusting that, right? Like all those things, they're not holding to the values that are foundational to who they are as a nation. Okay? And so we see kind of the epitome of their sinfulness here. Okay? And so they don't want to enter the land. They don't want to go. And God essentially gives them their wish, right? He gives them their wish. He's like, all right, you don't want to go in? All right, none of you are going in, right? And this is all aimed at the older generation, right? All those 20 years old and up, right? This generation, they will die in the wilderness, right? He's like, you don't want to go in? All right, here you go, right? You're going to die in the wilderness and you won't enter the land, okay? And there's some irony here, right? Because in like verse 3, when they're talking about the land, they're like, we can't go in. They're going to kill our children, all this stuff. And if you look later on, like in verse 31, the Lord says, but your little ones who you said would become a prey, I will bring in and they shall know the land that you have rejected. Essentially, he's like, you said your children were going to die and all this stuff. He's like, I'm actually going to use them to conquer the land, right? Essentially showing that they're disbelief, their lack of faith was completely wrong in every aspect, in every way. He's like, I'm going to just prove you wrong in every way, and your children who you thought were going to be the victim are going to be the ones who conquer and take over the land that you were afraid and weren't trusting to do. Okay? And so we have this utter rebellion really is met with what? God wiping out a whole generation, right? A whole generation. And the fact that God is willing to do that, right, that, again, puts on display his what? His holiness, right? That's what's being put on display here of how holy he really is displayed here. Okay? And then chapter 15, you have laws for when they are in the land and what's significant about that. If you look at verse 2, the Lord speaking to Moses, notice he says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit. Right? Even after all their sinfulness as a nation, what does God say here? He's like, you're still going to go in. Right? Like, at least the younger generation. Like, he's like, I'm not giving up. I'm going to be faithful. It's not if you enter the land, it's when. It's going to happen. Okay? And we have laws for that as well, to show that this is going to take place. Okay? All right. Chapter 16. Further rebellion. Okay? They just keep kind of digging themselves in a deeper grave, okay? So, further rebellion. So this is where you have this guy by the name of Korah comes on the scene, as well as two men from the tribe of Reuben, okay? They come on the scene, and they challenge the kind of structure of, like, Aaron and his, like, line being the priest and all that, essentially challenging that leadership of Aaron and Moses and all them. They gather like 250 people with them, this kind of big deal, okay? Again, essentially, yeah, going against, like, why are you guys in charge? We should be like priests and all this stuff. And it makes sense of who they are, right? Because Korah, he's from the family of Kohath, all right? If you guys remember last time when we were in Numbers, we were talking about the three families of the Levites, right? The family of Kohath, I think it was like Gershon and Merari, I think it was, or something like that. Okay, and they all had like the three different duties of what to do with the tabernacle, right? Like, and Kohath was the one who, they were responsible for like the carrying of like the Ark and the Covenant, the tables inside the tabernacle, like the good stuff. They were the number two we talked about, right? It's like after the priests, they were the number two. And remember how I mentioned back then of like, sometimes it's hard to always be number two, right? Where sometimes you're like, I want to be number one. I want to, like, why can't I be a priest? I'm so close. Why can't I be it? Right? And so you have that coming up right now, right? Where you have Korah kind of thinking, I'm so close. Why can't I do this? Why do you guys get to do this? Why can't I? And then you have those two guys from Reuben, which that kind of makes sense. Because if you remember from Genesis, what we knew about Reuben is what? He was kind of the wannabe leader, right? Where he always tried to, yeah, I'm going to be the leader. And everything he did kind of failed. Okay, to show that he wasn't a leader. And so you essentially have his descendants picking up where he left off, right? Like, we want to be in charge. And so they determine, like Moses kind of says, all right, tomorrow come back, get your group of 250 people, light your censers with some incense and all that, and we'll see who, like, God kind of chooses in a sense, okay? And you have to remember, in rebelling against, like, Aaron and Moses and stuff, who's the one who, like, ordained this structure of leadership? God, right? It wasn't like Moses and Aaron just had, like, their own plan, right? It's like, no, God established all this. So who are they really rebelling against? God, okay? That's what's going on here. That's why it's so serious, okay? So they come out the next day. Moses goes kind of in front of the tents of Korah and the two guys from Reuben. And he essentially says, like, if God is not for me and all this stuff, you guys will kind of die in a natural way. But if not, if, like, the ground swallows you up, then you know this is from God. And as soon as he's done speaking, what happens? Ground opens up, swallows it up. Got to be terrifying, right? Like, you almost feel like Moses was just thinking on the spot, right? Of like, I don't know, something. Like, the ground swallowing you up, I don't know. And then it's just like, okay, like, happens. God's like, I got this, okay, that's fine. And he does it, right? Like, the ground swallows him up, and everyone is, like, terrified, obviously, right? And then you have the 250 people who have their censers and all that, and what happens to them? It says what? A fire went out from before the Lord and consumed all of them. All right, the same imagery that we saw with Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus 10, okay, which if you remember kind of the motto we said before, if you offer the wrong sacrifice, what happens? You become the sacrifice, right? And that's what, again, happens here, right? These 250 people are consumed and they become the sacrifice as well, okay? Again, proving that Moses and Aaron were established by God Okay, but again, also indicating God's holiness in this. Okay? And the crazy thing of all this, if it wasn't like bad enough, right? You have at the end of 16, right? The people come back the next day and they're angry with Moses. They're like, you killed some people. You killed our people. And you're like, are you serious? Right? Like, and they essentially, it seems like they almost like want to kill Moses, right? And so then obviously then the Lord, what? Intervenes and strikes down with the plague 14,700 of them. Okay? That's significant. Okay? That's significant. Okay? And so again, you just see the sinfulness of the people at every turn, right? Where it just even defies logic of like, really? Right? You just saw like the ground swallow someone up and you're still going to be like, nope, we're going against these guys. It's ridiculous, right? It's ridiculous. Okay, and then chapter 17, you kind of have this further proof with like this test of the staffs, one budding and all this, right? That proves that again, Aaron is the one God has determined to be like the priest leading the people in that way. Okay. Chapter 18, you have further like instructions for the priests and the Levites, just giving more detail on that. Chapter 19, laws of purification. And then let's look at chapter 20, all right? Problem at the waters, all right? Chapter 20, problem at the waters. And so we have some important events happening here in regard to the leadership of Israel, okay, where again we start to see this transition even more so taking place from the old generation to the new. Okay, where at the beginning of chapter 20, you have the death of Miriam. Okay, she has died, buried, and all that. And then you have this situation at the waters of Meribah, right, where the people, again, are quarreling and complaining with Moses. Okay, they want some water and all that, so they don't die, and they're complaining. They shouldn't have left Egypt, all that. And then the Lord instructs Moses, right? He's like, okay, speak to the rock, and water will come out, and it'll be all good. But do you guys remember what Moses does? Yeah, he strikes it, right? Kind of in his anger. Strikes the rock instead. The water still comes out. But what does the Lord say? Right? Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Right? Essentially, the Lord is saying, you just kind of disqualified yourself, right, Moses? You're not going into the land as well. And that's what we saw before, right? Moses was kind of part of the problem a little bit, okay? And so we see that unfolding even clearer here. And it's tempting, right, to just like think like, well, he just like struck the rock. Like, come on, like cut him some slack, right? Like, is that really why he can't enter the land? And what's this again show? That God is holy, right? The extent of God's holiness, it's perfectly fair. It is again, because why? Because God is holy, right? And the emphasis on his holiness is seen in these verses, right? Notice, like in verse 12 when he said that. What? Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, right? You did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. And then even in 13, right? And where he states, like, and through them he showed himself holy. Okay, again, the emphasis is on God's holiness, okay? And so we see Moses kind of disqualifying himself in that way. Okay, he will not enter the promised land. And then third, you also have in this chapter the death of Aaron. Okay, Aaron dies as well. Okay, and again, we're just continuing that transition from the old generation to the new. Chapter 21, we see that God's holiness is displayed not only to Israel, but also to the nations, and specifically in kind of these wars, right? Like they fight with Arad, the King Sion, and King Og, and they defeat all of them, essentially showing that, what? That this holiness is not only necessary for Israel, but it's for the nations, right, as well. Okay, and you also have in chapter 21 the story of, like, the bronze serpent, where, again, the people are speaking against God and Moses. God sends these fiery serpents, start biting and killing people. Moses intercedes once again, and God instructs him to make this bronze serpent that when people look upon it, they will live. Okay, that's what's going on there. All right. And so we come to an important section, all right? Balaam and his oracles, chapters 22 through 24. Okay, chapters 22 to 24, Balaam and his oracles. And so in these chapters, God is going to continue to reveal his agenda to the nations. Okay, he's going to make this clear to the nations, because remember, this his agenda all along hasn't just been just for Israel. It's supposed to have worldwide implications. Okay, and so we see this unfolding, and he's going to do this through a guy named Balaam. Okay, a guy named Balaam. And so what's going on here in this section, right, to give before we go into the oracles themselves, what kind of the background of this, right? The king of Moab is seeing, all right, Israel's pretty powerful. They've just defeated a lot of people. They're heading our direction. That's not good. And they know that they can't win because what? Israel's God is on their side. Their God is very powerful. And so in his mind, the thought is, well, maybe we can get their God on our side. And then he'll defeat Israel. Then we could beat Israel, right? If we get their God on our side. Okay, and already you're like, okay, that plan's not going to work. But we'll see. Not in his mind. He'll try it. All right, and so what he does is he hires this guy named Balaam, okay, who was some sort of like diviner, or some ancient texts call him like a seer of the gods type of thing. But he was kind of a famous guy, right? There's actually some texts that mention Balaam as this kind of person, this diviner. And so he was kind of a big deal, kind of famous, okay? And so king of Moab, pulling out all the stops, right? He's like, okay, I'll get the best of the best guy. He's going to come talk to the Lord, and he's going to convince him to join us, okay? And so you have him trying to recruit Balaam. Doesn't quite work for a little while. God eventually allows him to go. But along the way, that's where, as he's going, okay, as Balaam returns with the king of Moab's people to go visit the king of Moab, that's where you have the story of like the talking donkey. If you guys ever read that story where the angel of the Lord's like standing in the way, ready to kill him, and his donkey keeps like moving in weird ways, and Balaam's just getting mad at his donkey, like, what are you doing? Right? And then the donkey starts talking to him, which is crazy because then he just like talks back like that's normal. But like, it's not even like he was like, it doesn't even say like he was shocked. It's just like, he just talks to him. It's weird. But anyways. So you have that situation, right? That God is angry with him, and probably because in Balaam's mind, he's probably thinking, okay, I'm going, and I could probably like get away with cursing Israel, right? I can do this, okay? But what God is showing him, and the emphasis, right, is if you look like in verse 35, the Lord emphasizes and shows, he says, go with the men, but what? But speak only the word that I tell you, right? Essentially, he's showing Balaam in this, like, if you're going to do this, you need to say exactly what I want you to say. No deviation. No different, like no changing it up, no paraphrasing, right? You do exactly what I tell you, right? And Balaam understands, right? And that's what we're going to see him actually do in these oracles, okay? So he goes through four oracles, right? He does four different oracles, okay? And so each time, right, the king of Moab is like expecting Balaam to curse Israel, right? He's like, yes, this is going to work. It's going to be awesome. And what you have in the first oracle, okay, is essentially Balaam proclaims that, like, he can't curse who God hasn't cursed, right? He's like, these people are not cursed by God. I can't curse them. And in fact, he starts to talk about how they can't, you can't count the dust of Jacob or the number of the fourth part of Israel. Like, you can't even number them. They're so great and all this stuff. And then the king Balak is like, wait, why'd you just bless them? I wanted you to curse them. What are you doing, right? And the funny, like the point of this, right, is when you hear these words of like cursing and blessing, as well as not being able to number them, they're like the dust of the earth type of thing. What does that make you think of?
Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah, like the Abrahamic covenant, right? The life of Abraham, okay, is what's going on there, okay? And so what we have Balaam essentially starting to explain to the nations, right, is the Abrahamic covenant a little bit, right? Starting to explain this agenda that God has this agenda for Israel, an agenda of blessing, right? That he's going to eventually bless them, okay? This outcome of blessing. And so we're seeing this starting to be explained to the nations, okay? So then Balak is not happy with that. We try round two, okay? Second oracle comes out, and we see, right? That this, again, that they are going to be blessed. But in the second oracle, you have this emphasis on the fact, like if you read verse 19, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it, or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? Essentially, the second oracle is showing that Israel will be blessed. God is determinate, and God doesn't change his mind, and what he says goes, so they're going to be blessed. And there's nothing you can really do about it. Okay? That's what the emphasis, right? The second oracle is emphasizing, like, kind of that this is sure, that this is certain, that Israel will be blessed. Okay? Which, probably not what you want to hear if you're the king of Moab, right? Probably getting a little frustrated. Then you have the third oracle. They try it again. Okay? Third oracle. And we see that, right, that this blessing is going to come about. But what is important here is the third oracle starts to mention that this blessing is tied in with a king. All right, this blessing is tied in with a king. That this outcome that we saw of like the Abrahamic covenant type of thing, right, is now being tied in with a king. Okay, that a king is going to be part of this responsibility of bringing this blessing. Okay. And we see then, which again shouldn't surprise us, right? Because we've seen back in Genesis that the Abrahamic covenant and all that blessing that comes is tied in with like Genesis 3:15 and the seed, the one who's going to come and all that. Okay. But then when we, if we remember later on in Genesis, we also saw Genesis 49:10, which was like, from the tribe of Judah, the scepter will not depart from them until Shiloh comes. You guys remember that? Shiloh, the one who brings peace. Okay, essentially referring to that Messiah, right? This king, this kingly Messiah who's going to come and bring peace. Essentially the one who's going to kind of bring the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. The one who is the seed of Genesis 3:15, tying all that together. And we have that being all brought together here in this oracle a little bit, right? Because in verse 9, notice how he describes this king. He describes him as what? A lion, or like a lioness, right? And if you look at Genesis 49, that's exactly how Judah is described, right? The same phrases are used to describe Judah, right? That he is this lion laying down, this crouching lion, and like a lioness being roused up, okay? And they use that same imagery. Why? To make the connection, right? So essentially, you start to have Balaam now explaining the connection of Genesis 49. He's now bringing that in, all right? So he's explaining all this to the nations. And then the last one, the fourth oracle, right, really zooms in on this king, right, because he is central to all this. He zooms in on the king, okay? And notice verse 17. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Essentially saying what? That this is something in the distant future. It's coming, but not yet, right? This king who's going to come, it's coming, but he's not yet, okay? And he says, a star shall come out of Jacob, okay? A star will come out of Jacob. The star kind of imagery or phraseology is used in Scripture in places like Isaiah 14 in context of royalty, okay? And so Jewish literature, right, I understood this as a reference to the Messiah, right? That's to the point where you even had people like, probably like, 100 years or so before the time of Christ, right? Some of the rulers of Israel printed coins with like stars on them to try to claim like, I'm the Messiah. I'm this one that they're talking about, right? And I think even Herod, right? Herod the Great, he, one of his symbols of things was like a star as well. Okay. But obviously they were not the Messiah. And you start to see a little bit of a connection of in Matthew, right? What does God use to bring the wise men to Israel? A star, right? Which, yeah, creates its own irony there and all that. Okay? And so you have this connection, right? And to emphasize that this is, again, referring to a king, what does it say in verse 17 after that? A star shall come out of Jacob, and what? A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Okay? Where do we last see the scepter? Genesis 49:10, right? The scepter not departing from Judah. Okay? He's explaining all of this. But then notice the next phrase especially too. It says, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab. What does that sound like? Yeah, Genesis 3:15. The seed will crush the head of the serpent, right? And so again, so you have Genesis 3:15 being brought in. So essentially, right, Balaam in all this, he's like bringing in Genesis 3:15, Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 49:10. He's like explaining all of this. He's tying in all of it together, and he's explaining all of this to the nations, right? And this is going to spread because why? He's famous, right? And so this message is going to spread to the nations, okay, that God is making clear of his agenda, right? Not just for Israel's sake, but even for the nations. He's putting that on clear display. Okay? All right, and then in chapter 25, all right, we got to move real quick. We got to finish Numbers before our break. That's what our goal is. All right, we can do it. All right, so chapter 25, you have the event of Baal Peor, okay, where essentially, obviously, these oracles did not work, but Balaam kind of hatches this other plan. His involvement isn't quite clear in chapter 25, but it is clear in chapter 31. Okay, but Balaam devises this other plan where he understands, okay, you can't turn Israel's God against them, but what? You can turn Israel against their God. And we've also seen that when that happens, what? There's judgment, right? Like that God will punish his people and all that, okay? So they develop this plan where they bring in like daughters from the nations to come seduce the men of Israel and lead them into idolatry, right? And so again, we see the height of their sin. It escalates even further, right? Because before it was just like that lack of faith, but now what? They're actually turning to other gods. They're not only rejecting God, they're turning to other gods, okay? And real quick, you have some important events happen here, okay? Like in verse 4, the Lord instructs Moses to kind of satisfy his wrath against the nation. What does he say? He says, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Okay? And so they take the chiefs of the people and hang them, which that's like impaling. That's not like our hanging. Okay, that's like impaling. Okay? And it's, why do they take the leaders? Right? And that comes back to that issue of corporate solidarity that we talked about before, that the leadership represents the people, right? And so this is a fitting punishment, is the leadership is taking on this punishment, okay? And it's in the sun, which means it's in public display, okay? And this idea, this hanging, right, this impaling was not only painful, right, but it's also shameful, right? And so they're bearing this shame, okay? And really, so this is showing, like, the way to satisfy God's wrath is to get the leaders and execute them in a way that exacts all of God's wrath, okay? Exacts all of God's wrath against them as a public display of his justice, right? That's what's happening here, okay? Right? Executing in a way that exacts all of God's wrath in a public display. And you start to see, right? Like, you can start to see the connection of why Christ has to die the way that he does, right? That you start to see these connections, because like this verse right here, this is the background of like Deuteronomy 21, where it curses the one who's hanged on a tree, right? Which if you look ahead further on, Galatians 3, Paul applies that verse, everyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed, right? To Christ and his death, right? Because he became the curse for us, bearing all the wrath that our sin deserved. And so, again, that's the way you satisfy God's wrath, right? You have Christ bearing all of our sin, bearing the wrath our sin deserved, right? Satisfying God's wrath and justice. And you see kind of the foundation of that being implemented here in Numbers, okay? All right. And then you have Phinehas, okay, at the end there, his zeal, right, for the Lord ends up leading him to have a perpetual priesthood before the Lord, okay? He's the son of Aaron, though, so it's just specifying the line the priesthood's going to go through and all that. And then we come to the second part here. All right, we'll wrap this up in a few minutes. Okay, so second census for the new generation, okay? So that event was like the last kind of judgment on the old generation. We are now transitioning to the new generation. And really, as you read through the end of Numbers, you will see that there is a stark contrast between the new generation and the old, primarily in connection to their desire to trust the Lord and enter the land. They have a zeal for God, okay? And they want to enter the land, okay? And we see that with Zelophehad's daughters, okay? That they're concerned, they want their inheritance in the land, right? They're not just concerned about getting into the land, they want their full inheritance, right? That it won't be taken from them. Again, showing this new generation's concern for the land, right? That the old generation didn't want to go in, but this new generation, it's like you can't keep them out, right? Like they want it, okay? You have raising up a new leader taking place at the end of 27, right? Because remember, Moses is not going to be the one leading the people. And so you have now Joshua coming on the scene, and he will be the leader of Israel, okay? You have chapter 20, 28 through 29, kind of again, the offerings, different offerings they're supposed to offer throughout the year. Chapter 30 and 31, raising up a pure people, okay? Kind of ridding kind of the pagan influence, right? Getting rid of some of the Midianites who were involved in the Baal-Peor incident. They actually end up getting Balaam here as well, right? Kind of killing him as well, dealing with that. Chapter 32, they start to settle, where you have 2.5 tribes settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. Okay, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Even though this isn't actually part of the promised land, okay? It's not technically part of the promised land, but they settle there, which, one, shows that you can actually settle land. It's possible. But two, it's going to lead to problems down the road for them because it's not technically part of the land, okay? They recount what God has done for them in the past in chapter 33. Instructions for entering the land, the next few chapters. And then chapter 36, to end it off, you have Zelophehad's daughters being referenced again, where the tribal leaders of Manasseh, the tribe they're from, they come and ask Moses, hey, can you have Zelophehad's daughters? They have to marry some from Manasseh because we don't want them to marry some from another tribe, and then we lose part of our land. We want the whole inheritance. We want it, right? And again, it's the stark contrast from the old generation, where the old generation didn't want to go in. They didn't want to trust the Lord. And you have this new generation that has a zeal for God. And they're like, we want the land. We're going in. We want it. Right? Like, we want all that you've promised us, God. And they're zealous for the Lord. Okay? And so they're on the verge of entering the land. But before they do, they need some preparation. They need some instruction. Okay? And that's where Deuteronomy comes in. And we'll pick up with that after our break.